Morning. We're talking about everybody's favorite subject, but nobody wants to admit their favorite, that's their favorite subject, but temptation. We're talking about temptation today. We're continuing in our Lord's Prayer series, and you'll find that scripture that we've been referring to throughout this series in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. It says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I said it's everybody's favorite subject because it's all something that we like to think about, but we don't want to admit that we think about. We're all tempted, right? So we're looking at this scripture this morning, specifically verse 13, "And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, remember, when we're talking about the Lord's Prayer, we're not looking at it as an act of contrition or a rote prayer, something that we just recite mindlessly. It is a prayer model. It's a prayer model that we take our lives and plug into the way the Lord prayed so that we can have powerful and effective prayers like Jesus did. So today is, "And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil." Verse 13 is going to encourage us today to take a long, hard look at the problem of temptation and the problem of evil in our world, and specifically in our lives. Because evil and temptation are a real problem for us. The thing about temptation is that it's easy to spot in the lives of others, right? You can all think of a childhood cartoon where the main character is someone's trying to get them to do something and it's a bad idea, and we can see it and they're like, "Ooh, I think I want to." And you're like, "No, don't do it," right? You know what I'm talking about? It's really, really easy to see temptation in the lives of other people. We can recognize that they're being deceived. We can recognize that they're tempted for a shortcut or the easy way or to take something that isn't theirs. But it's hard to see that in our own lives. It's tough to identify temptation in our lives because when we're tempted, we're blinded by our desire, right? It's all we can see is the object of our temptation. We've talked about it before, how God won't address what we won't confess. If we won't get it out there in the open, God's not going to deal with us on it. We've got to be willing to go, "Hey, this is going on," for God to help us deal with it. So if we can't admit to at least the occasional temptation, we're going to be ill-prepared for victory over it. If we can't say, "Hey, I'm tempted by that," then we're not going to be in a place to claim victory over that temptation. However, if we can identify temptation, we can deal with it. We might even get to a point where we can laugh at the absurdity of evil. Why would I fall for that? We might be able to get to that point. We can disarm temptation quite a bit if we can see it, if we can recognize it. If we can recognize the devil's cheap tactics for what they are, we realize they're just cheap tactics. It's all smoke and mirrors, right? On the other hand, though, if we live with our heads in the sand, if we live blissfully unaware that temptation is a real problem all around us and in us, we're going to get blindsided by it, and we're going to be unequipped to resist it. The Bible has a lot to say about temptation. In fact, it's a common theme through all 66 books. But the scripture that I'd like to hone in on today is 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'd like you to go ahead and open your Bibles or your U versions or whatever you need to get to that scripture, because we're going to kind of camp out here this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. When I look at this scripture, I see two powerful truths to help us in the face of temptation. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has seized you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Let's start with the beginning here, the basic premise that if you are human, you are tempted. How many humans do we have in the room? You can admit it, you're a human being, right? If you're human, you are tempted. It's just part of being a human being in a fallen world. There's power in us acknowledging that, in taking temptation out of the dark corners of our life and saying, I see what you're trying to do, Satan. I'm aware of your tactics, of your plan for my life. If we pretend that we aren't tempted, we set ourselves up for failure. If we think we're better than temptation, or we've conquered all temptation, or we're completely sanctified and made whole, and there's no problem of temptation in our life anymore, there's a problem there. We're setting ourselves up for failure. Again, if we are human, we are tempted. Temptation is common to man. That's what it says in scripture. Temptation is common to man. I have to laugh right now because I have my Wi-Fi on here and I'm talking about temptation, and I just had a Poshmark app notification come across. I'm like, I'm preaching. I don't need to look at Poshmark. Poshmark is it's an application that you can buy used stuff, like cool stuff. So anyway, it's funny that I'm preaching on temptation and saying, hey, everybody's subject. And an app just popped up with a temptation on it. I need to uninstall that app is what I need to do. If we're human, we're tempted. The preacher is tempted. The neighbor is tempted. Your mom and dad are tempted. You are tempted. Just admit it so you can deal with it. Temptation is common to man. So what temptations do we struggle with specifically? I'm going to move that marker a little closer to home and say, what temptations do you struggle with specifically? I know mine because I know what I need to stay away from. Christianity Today has done the research. There are 10 top temptations that folks admit to struggling with. I had to laugh at the way they worded it in the article, that folks admit to struggling with. But here are the top 10 things that people wrote down, hey, this is a consistent struggle in my life. The first one, worrying or being anxious. 60% of people said they struggle with worrying or being anxious. Now, I'm not going to look, but everybody just, good, I'm not alone in that, right? Most of us struggle with worrying or being anxious. Procrastinating or putting things off. If you don't want to think about that right now, that might be you, right? Procrastinating or putting things off. 60% of people struggle with procrastination or putting things off. 55% of us struggle with eating too much. Again, I'm not looking at anyone. This is a struggle that's common to man, right? 44% of us struggle with spending too much time on media. Media meaning any kind of screen. We spend too much time on media. 41% struggle with being lazy. 35% of us struggle with spending more money than we can afford. It's kind of a huge problem in our culture, in fact, that most people aren't even realistic about what they can actually afford. 26% of us struggle with gossiping about others, being tempted to gossip about others. 24% struggle with being jealous or envious of others. 18% struggle with the temptation to view pornography or sexually explicit material. And I would even say just regular TV has gotten to a point where it's sexually explicit. If you wouldn't be comfortable watching it with your kids, you probably don't need to be watching it yourself. 18% of us struggle with that. 11% struggle with abusing alcohol or drugs, the temptation to abuse alcohol or drugs. When the folks in the survey asked if they had tried to do anything specific to avoid giving into their temptation, 41% of folks said yes, and 59% said no. That number makes me so sad. That 59% of people that were interviewed for this, I assume Christians since it's Christianity Today, 59% were just like, I just can't do anything about it. I just give in. That's disappointing. I'm proud of the 41% that are like, hey, I'm fighting against temptation in my life. When people were asked why they give in to temptations, here are the top four reasons they gave. Number one, I'm not really sure. 50% of people said they weren't sure why they gave in to temptations. I look at that and think 50% of people just didn't want to think about it long enough to trace back the reasons that they were struggling in success against temptation. You know, we just pretend it's not happening and then we don't have to deal with it. Well, that's not working. You're going to produce the same kind of results if you don't have the courage to look at the issue and say, okay, I'm being tempted. What do I do with that? How did I get to this situation and how can I avoid it? How can I have victory over it in the future? 50% didn't know how they got there. 20% said that they participated in their activity, their sinful activity, to escape or get away from real life. I would imagine that percentage would be higher if those first 50% did some examining. That a lot of times we go to our areas of temptation and our areas of addiction because it's an escape from the reality of life. I think a lot of media is an escape from the reality of life. I want to think about somebody else's life. It's not as messy or personal or whatever. 8% of folks participated in that activity to feel less pain or loneliness. 8%. And 7% participated in it to satisfy other people's expectations of me. People pleasers instead of God pleasers. The first point that I really want to drive home today is that we are all tempted. And according to our survey, we're either okay with that temptation, like the 59% who didn't feel the need to do anything about it, or we're part of the brave 41% who is working to resist it. We are working to sync our lives up with this book. So let's go back to our scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. I want you to notice that it says here, we are tempted, but God is faithful. We are tempted, but God is faithful. He's faithful to help us in our temptation, and mercifully, he is faithful to forgive us when we fail. Because just because we're aware of our temptation doesn't mean that we're insulated from failure again. But God is faithful, and he forgives us. We are tempted, but God is faithful. In our wavering, we can lean into an unwavering God. That's the kind of truth that gets me out of bed in the morning. That when I'm struggling, my God is not. When I'm tempted, he's not. He's faithful. If we dig into that verse a little bit deeper, we see it says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. He won't allow temptation to exceed our willpower. If our willpower grows, our temptation grows. If our willpower goes down, our temptation goes down. He will not allow temptation to be greater than our personal limit in willpower. That is a powerful thought. This means that our temptation will never be greater than our strength to resist it. This sounds really, really stupid, but I'm just going to say it anyway. Last night I had studied and I was getting ready for bed and I was like, you know, I've had a long day. I'm tired. I'd really like a double chocolate Milano cookie with a cup of tea. That just sounds really good. And the Lord's like, I've given you willpower to overcome that, Anna. you have, I'm going to bed, I'm brushing my teeth right now, you know? I realized in that moment, I didn't have to do that. I didn't have to have that dumb cookie because God had given me more than enough willpower to overcome temptation. And that's just something really, really small. And it probably wasn't terribly sinful for me to have a cookie, but I didn't need it. And it was a great small exercise in willpower to go, you know, I don't need that. And God's given me the strength to say, I don't need that. And if we can win in small stuff, in small disciplines, then we're going to know how to win in big disciplines, in big stuff, in big temptation. The temptation will not be bigger than our strength to resist it. That's just, whew, that's so helpful, right? Temptation will not be greater than our ability to bear it. We could actually even stare temptation in the face and know that the power of God in us is greater than the power of the temptation before us, but I do not recommend that. I do not recommend staring your face or your temptation in the face. Why? We talked about it last week. You go where you're looking. You know, if you're looking at your temptation and it's in the ditch, guess where you're going to wind up? In the ditch. There's a better plan, and we're going to get there in just a moment. When temptation comes, we can grit our teeth and say to ourselves, I know that I'm strong enough to resist this, or God would not allow it into my proximity, because God knows what I'm made of, because he made us. And his word says that the temptation will not be greater than our power to resist it. We can say that, and we can trust God's word, and then we can take a second step. The scripture says, but when we are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Again, when we are tempted. That's what the scripture says. When we are tempted, not if. Everyone's tempted. The holiest people that you can imagine are tempted. I don't know who your list of holy people are, but here's the ones that came to mind for me. Mother Teresa, Apostle Paul, John Wesley, Brother Lawrence, Dr. George O. Wood. All those folks are tempted. Because they're human, just like us. When we are tempted, what do we do? What does the scripture say? We need to look up. This is another great reason to not stare at temptation, because we're supposed to look up when we're tempted. We look up because God's word promises us that he's already prepared a way out. He's got an escape plan. You know, in the big cities, they have the fire escapes and they have ladders. Look up, there's a ladder, right? When you are in the face of temptation, we need to look up because God has provided a way out. There is already in that moment an escape clause. It may be that someone's offering you a drink and you know that you and drink is bad. And look at the time, I gotta go. Look up and ask God to show you that escape. We're supposed to be looking up anyway, right? Luke 21:28 says, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Psalm 34:5 says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. If we'll look up in the face of temptation, we will keep shame off of our faces. Isn't that awesome to think about? Looking up is the key to keeping our faces from being covered in shame. Looking up is also the key to our salvation. Isaiah 45:22 says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And if you look at the King James Version, it says, look to me and be saved. When temptation is on our mind, when it's in our face, we look up and we find a way of escape. We find salvation from that moment. Looking up is our rescue opportunity in the face of temptation. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 has handed us two promises amidst temptation. The first, that the temptation will not be more than you can bear. And the second, that God himself has provided a way up. So I was kind of chewing on this truth this week. I went to the state fair and we saw some animals, and a lot of times they have stuff in their, you know, in their mouth, they're chewing their cud. Well, this is what I oftentimes do with truth. So I'm just kind of chewing on it, thinking about temptation all week, not thinking about what I'm tempted, but thinking about the truths about temptation. And I kept thinking of all these different Bible characters and their battle against temptation. Maybe you can think of these and have some to add yourself, but Samson and Delilah, there's a story, right? That guy just kept going back to this evil temptress. I mean, the clues are there throughout scripture. She was just bad news from the very beginning. He had a lust problem and he kept going back to her, kept looking temptation in the face, didn't ask God for a way out, experienced terrible results. Samson and Delilah. David and Bathsheba, same kind of story. First of all, why is she out on the roof? I don't know, that was inappropriate to begin with. Secondly, why is the king at home when there's a war going on? Thirdly, why does he take a second look? You know, and then everything that falls apart from there on. So David and Bathsheba, King Saul and himself. King Saul, his big temptation was that he could do this job, this kingship without God, you know? Cain and Abel, competition, comparison. Moses and the cruel Egyptian foreman, you know, Moses felt justified in defending God's people, even though it wasn't his time to defend God's people. It wasn't the right way to do what God had asked him to do. And then again later with his wayward people, he struggled with the temptation to lead them in his own strength. Abraham and Sarah and that whole mess with Hagar, there's a whole bunch of temptation involved there. But of course, first and most famously, we can see Adam and Eve. I'm trying to think. I don't think I've ever preached on Adam and Eve the whole time that we've been here at Algona Faith. But there are so many things that are buried in that story. But today, I specifically want to look at this problem of temptation. Oftentimes in the Bible, we can pick apart the story verse by verse, and especially the preceding verses to the actual sin, and we can get glimpses of the small heart issues that set our biblical character up for big sin. It's a whole lot harder to piece it back together in our own lives or to see it in real time in our own lives. But I'd like you to try today to think for a few moments about your own life. I'd like you to pick a sin that you've engaged in the past, big or little, and start tracing it back to its root. How did you get to that place of making that decision? What kind of condition were you in? What was the environment? Were you stressed? Were you tired? What got you to that place? Because it was an idea in your mind before you acted on it. There was a moment where you moved from entertaining that temptation to engaging in it. Now, sometimes that fuse is lightning quick, right? And sometimes it's a Looney Tunes fuse that takes 5 years to blow up in your face. But every sin first begins as temptation. Let's look at Adam and Eve as an example. Their story is probably the simplest to trace because there just isn't a lot of human history yet. We'll look at Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows if you eat it, of your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Every single time I read the story, I shake my head and I just want to shout at Eve, "Don't do it! Consider the consequences. You're taking us all down with you," right? Sadly, all of this happened in the past and my screaming "don't do it" has no effect on the outcome of the story. but it makes me want to listen more closely to the Holy Spirit in my life when he's saying, don't do it. You don't know the consequences. I like to think that Adam and Eve didn't really have any understanding of things like lie or consequences or die. You know, they hadn't experienced those things yet, so they were just words at that point. I always wonder, too, why the serpent was in the garden to begin with. That's one of those questions that I just go, that's beyond my pay grade, right? What was he doing in the garden? I do kind of wonder, you know, is fellowship with God true fellowship if it doesn't involve choice? So I suppose maybe that's one of the purposes in the serpent being there in the garden. But it, every time I read this, it saddens me that at the very first opportunity, Eve chose sin. At least in the biblical account that we see, this is the first time she's encountered the snake, and it's the first time he's asked this question, and she's just like, oh, well, it looks good, I guess. You know, it's not like he kept coming back day after day after day, introducing this idea to her, at least from Scripture. At the first opportunity, Eve chose sin. But let's look at her digression with temptation and then hopefully consider our own at the same time. So the serpent, he introduces the idea. He points out the fruit, and then he poses the question, did God really say? He just puts in a little bit of doubt there. He makes an overarching statement that's not quite true. He is the one that introduces disbelief to us. Because think about it. Before Satan entered the garden, God had always come through on his word. Everything he had said happened, right? I'm trying to remember who I was listening to. They were talking about how when God said, oh, it was Mark Batterson, let there be light, he's never rescinded that command, and light is continuing to happen because God spoke it and it's still happening, and therefore the universe is constantly expanding. Everything God has said has happened, is continuing to happen. Satan is the one who sneaks in on the scene and says, can you really trust God? Is he really believable? He's the one that introduces disbelief. So if you're struggling with disbelief about what God can do, and if he is who he says he is, you got to realize that that thought is implanted by the enemy. Satan is the one that asks us, can you really take God at his word? Can you really believe this? But it takes an awful lot of faith or stupidity or ignorance to believe this book. Those are thoughts from the enemy of our soul because he doesn't want us to believe in this book. Nothing that God had spoken had come up short yet, but the serpent was still able to introduce disbelief. Satan is the author of our anxiety and fear. He's the one that introduces the idea that God might be holding out on us. Then the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Three things there. Eve kept looking at what she knew in her heart she wasn't supposed to have. At this point, Eve's got to be in the center of the garden looking at this tree. And she's justifying it in her mind. She's like, hey, it's good for food. It's pretty. And it's desirable for gaining wisdom. I mean, I've had the exact same conversation in the shoe department at Yonkers. It's pretty. It's good. I'll look really smart in those, right? Desirable for gaining wisdom. She looked at the fruit and she justified it. Surely the fruit was good food because God hadn't made anything that was bad, right? It looked good. It was desirable. It was pleasurable to behold, and therefore it would surely be pleasurable to partake. And the serpent said it would be beneficial for wisdom. Serpents wouldn't lie, right? Again, we've got to remember that they didn't even know what a lie was. They had not experienced the heartache of untruth yet. You and I are familiar with the heartache of untruth, but Adam and Eve were not. Eve made the very mistake that we often make. She focused on the one thing in the garden that she couldn't have, rather than remembering all the good things that God had already given her. This is what we do when we're like, oh, I can't do that because God said no, but I really want that. I would be happy if I had that. It's got to be good. God wouldn't make it if it was bad. And we forget all these other things that God has given us freely. And she wound up trading Eden for a bite of forbidden fruit. A bite. And then she did what all sinners do. She got someone else to come and sin alongside her because misery loves company. If we're going to sin, we might as well sin together, right? Adam and Eve's one choice away from God yielded vast consequences. We can see it clearly in this new creation, like a rock, like one rock thrown in a lake. The ripple effects of their sin went throughout humanity. Our sin is the same. Sin hasn't changed. Sin still has serious consequences. Their stolen produce is no different than our secret addiction, our indiscretion on our taxes, or our snide comment about our coworker. It's all sin, and it all creates waves throughout humanity. The thing is that we can't see the catastrophic effects of our sin as clearly as we can see Adam and Eve's because so many sins have been committed since that garden moment. Eli and I were talking about it. He's in Texas this week, but we were talking about the sermon before he left, and he's like, Mom, the world looks less like a placid lake with a rock in it and more like a jacuzzi tub with every jet set on high power. That's the sinful world that we live in. The effects of our sin and the sins of others and the sins of previous generations are all piled up on each other, and we can barely keep our heads above water because it's just rolling and boiling because of sin. Do you see what I'm saying? Can you recognize that in our world today? The truth is that sin still affects generations. Let that sink in for a moment. Sin, a bite of fruit, a bad decision that you know better, a nasty comment, an unforgiveness issue, sin still affects generations. You know, we do so much for our kids. We feed them, we clothe them, we put little braces in their little teeth so they're straight and perfect. We do all these things for them, but we won't resist temptation on their behalf. When it's the greatest blessing that we can give them is saying no to sin in our own lives because it protects their futures. What seems like a harmless second look at forbidden fruit will in fact create consequences that will resonate through our family history. Conversely, our resistance to temptation, our strength in saying no to look up and our tendency to look up for help will resound through the halls of time and the branches of our family tree. I don't know if you quite got that, because I kind of flubbed it up, so let me try it again. Our resistance to temptation, our strength in saying no, and our tendency to look up for help, that will resound through the halls of time and the branches of our family tree. The greatest thing we can do for our kids and our kids' kids and our kids' kids' kids is to love God enough to say no when temptation happens. To love God enough to say, this book is the way I'm going to live my life. It's like that scene in Back to the Future. Do I have any Back to the Future fans in the house? Great 80s movie, just saying. That scene at the very end of the movie, Doc Brown shows up in Marty's driveway after you think everything's great, like he's home, it's safe, the future is, the past is safe. You know, the girlfriend's there, they've got plans, and all of a sudden Doc Brown blows into the driveway and, you know, the time machine, and he has an emphatic plea to Marty. Marty, you gotta come back with me. Where, Doc? Back to the future. And he's like, what happens in the future? It's your kids, Marty. Something's got to be done about your kids. Right? Rob and I say this to each other only all the time. It's the kids. Something's got to be done about the kids. But seriously, our decisions for or against temptation, they make deposits and withdrawals from our children's future. You all bank accounts. You can only make so many withdrawals before things redline, right? Our decisions in the face of temptation make deposits and withdrawals from our children's future. That's a thought that sobers me up when the cookie is calling. I want to live a life that honors Jesus so that my kids have an easier time of honoring Jesus with their lives. Adam and Eve, they only ate an apple, but their kid committed murder. There is just not a lot of versage between the apple and the murder. Our decisions impact our children. Sin creates a ripple across human history, and our kids get to live in the waves that we make. If sin came with a visible price tag, you know, back to Yonkers. I can't believe they're going out of business. But you go into Yonkers and you look, oh, nice shoes. Ooh, price tag. 100, I can't justify that. I can't do that. If our sin came with the same kind of price tag, we would read it and go, no. But it doesn't. Satan never lets us close enough to read the fine print. He just captures our eye, captures our attention, captures our desire. He doesn't let us know what it's really going to cost. So how do we manage temptation? We remember the promises found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. We know that the temptation is not greater than our ability to resist it. We look up and we find a way out. We pray like Jesus prayed, and lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. We don't pray it rote when we're praying about temptation, when we're praying about evil. We fill in those blanks. We say, lead us not into anxiety, procrastination, overindulgence, dishonesty, gossip, laziness, sexual sin, alcohol or drug abuse, and unforgiveness. I just added that one at the end. Lead us not into these areas that have tied me up before, because I don't want to live there anymore and I don't want to make those withdrawals on my kids' accounts. We recognize those things, those temptations as evil, and we count the cost of participation, the destruction of our own souls, and the damage to our family tree. We choose today, knowing that we have a well of strength within us. And if we feel like we're running low on strength within us, what do? We tap back into the power of the kingdom. We worship and we ask God to restore that strength within us. We know that we have that well of strength. We know that we have the power to say no. And we know that we have the opportunity to look up for a way of escape that God has already provided. What awesome promises with temptation. When you go home and that same temptation comes around, I want you to remind yourself, I have enough strength. This temptation is not greater than my ability to resist it. And then I want you to look up. God, where are you? How do you want me to jump out of this? I'm looking for a ladder. You've got a plan to help me out of this situation. Let's close in prayer. Lord, please help us to consider the cost of giving in to temptation on the front end. Help us to see the long-term consequences are never worth the moment of pleasure. Help us to live with our future and our children's futures in mind. Help us, in the moment of choice, to know that we have the strength to say no and the ability to look up for a sure way out. Make us strong in this area of honoring you. Amen.